We are continuing this evening our introductory Bible study to Psalm 119, and my intention will be that beginning next week I'll start to preach through the psalm. This has been more of last week, and this week is more of a study, Bible study, and next week the goal is to go through 16 verses at a time. So you can try to do the math. I get that's about 11 more weeks after tonight should take us through the remainder of this portion. In just a little bit, I'm going to quickly review the handout, and I do direct your attention to that widespread handout that we started to go through last week. Before I do any review of that, I'll share with you some of my favorite things within the office. I do a lot of reading on my computer, but I do enjoy pictorial books, and this one called I Will Wake the Dawn is a collection of illuminated psalms. And what these are, now this is composed by a Jewish publishing house, but on the left side is a psalm written in English, and on the right side is the psalm written in Hebrew, and that's been done very artistically. And they go through the many of the psalms, and then following each of those illustrations, those illuminated drawings, they have a brief commentary of sorts about its significance to Judaism and a little bit to Christianity. And I have this one as well called the Illuminated Book of Psalms. And what this does is it takes classic art or medieval art drawings from biblical manuscripts from the Middle Ages in particular and replicates that for you. And then it has a beautiful border and text. It takes the King James text and it goes through all 150 psalms. It's not a study tool, but it's something for beauty's sake, something pleasant to look at, and occasionally I'll pick this up and just use that for my own meditation. We're coming into a text, though we're going to start preaching through a text that is very, very artistic, although there's not a drop of paint. There's no fancy calligraphy that's used for it. Psalm 119 is artistry in words. It's very beautifully and intentionally composed. There are elements of it that are only visible in the Hebrew text. There are elements of it, though, that are visible very much in translation as well. And in the majority of our study tonight, we're going to talk about some of these very beautiful designs that are within Psalm 119. Composed this way because the psalmist had a deep love for Scripture. Now, just to review what we went over last week, we spoke about the topic of Psalm 119, how Psalm 119 is all about God's Word, that in almost every single one of the 176 verses, there's a reference to God's Word. There are a few other psalms like this that celebrate Scripture. Psalm 1 does this. Blessed is the man who, you know, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And Psalm 19 is like this, at least the second half of it as well. But nothing compares to Psalm 119. We shared some interesting facts about the psalm, it being the longest chapter in the Bible, and especially interesting that it's arranged as an elaborate acrostic. Every eight verses will course its way. We'll use one letter of the Hebrew alphabet to begin that verse, that same letter, and then the next eight verses does the same thing. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119. There are some interesting theories. Some think maybe it was Daniel. I do tend to think it was written by someone during the exile, because in all of those verses, there is not a single reference to the temple or sacrifices or any kind of corporate worship like that. And that seems so strange for such a long psalm to not say anything about that, especially when shorter psalms of David often have some reference to it. Perhaps it is written during the time of the exile when the only aspect of their religious life that they still have access to is the Scripture, and the Scripture becomes exceedingly precious. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm. It's intended to teach the value of Scripture. And even the use of an acrostic that goes from, these are English letters, but A to Z, suggests sort of a teaching function of the book. But it also has a lament within it. And you noticed last week when we read through all of this psalm, how many, many verses there were, phrases calling out to God for help because he was struggling against sin or struggling against his enemies. Over half of the verses have some prayer for God to bring help. The psalm is structured, as we've said before, as an acrostic. There are other poems in the Bible that do this. I didn't mention one last week that's important. Did you know that the Proverbs 31 woman poem is written as an acrostic? Not the whole chapter, but when it begins talking about the woman, the kind of woman that Solomon wants his son, that the author wants his son to pursue, that section of the chapter is written as an acrostic. And acrostics are used to help memorize material, to help convey a sense of thoroughness, and boy, isn't Psalm 119 thorough. It also kind of creates a sense of order out of chaos. And the psalmist talks about a lot of chaotic things in his life, but he knows of something certain and sure that anchors him and gives him a firm foundation in life. It's the Word of God. 22 sections make up Psalm 119 because there were 22 symbols of the Hebrew alphabet. And you can see, if you've forgotten or weren't here last week, there's that visual display on the far right of the front page that shows you what that would have looked like with at least some of the verses that have been picked. 8 verses per letter. 8 verses. Now, that's curious. 8. Why pick 8? We mentioned last week, well, maybe it's because in the musical scale there's 8 notes. Psalm 119 was a song, after all. Maybe there's something to that. I think maybe a little more likely is the fact that you can take the perfect number, as it were, 7, and make it perfect plus. Just add one more, and you get 8. Maybe that's why 8 is chosen. I want you now to go to the back page where we're going to pick up our study, and I've added some material to this from what was on this last week, clarified a few things as well. In addition to there being 8 verse sections, there are, number 3 tells you in the top left of the back page, there are 8 words for Scripture that are repeated all throughout this psalm. And I've given you the way that the New American Standard often translates these, but it will vary a little bit even within the New American Standard. But there are 8 Hebrew words. One of them is Torah. It's the word often translated as law. Now, that word Torah really is not limited to commands. In fact, the basic meaning of Torah is instruction. And that's why we can look at the book of Moses, which is what we now call Genesis through Deuteronomy. You know, there are almost no commands in the Genesis part. There are some. But you don't really get into the commandments until Exodus, halfway through Exodus. But the whole thing is instruction. Genesis 1 is instruction. It's how God made the world and how God prepared the world for his people and his plan to have a people and to even redeem the world. So when you read about the law in Psalm 119, it's not limited to do this, don't do that. It's really about God's instruction in general. It's authoritative instruction. And then there's another word that's used, often translated as testimonies. The Hebrew word is edah. These are direct claims by God. So in a court of law, if you give a testimony, you are asserting that what you're saying is absolutely true. God, in his word, declares things to be absolutely true. He asserts and reveals that which is right. God declares things to be so, and so they are. You can trust in God's testimony. There are people who come into a court of law and they give testimony, and everyone just thinks, something's a little fishy about this. Something's missing from that. Maybe they even think they're telling the right thing, but they don't have a clear perspective on things. That's not true with what God testifies about. And the word doesn't necessarily have a courtroom image behind it, but there is this sense of great clarity and certainty about what God has said. Testimonies as things that God testifies to being true. And then letter C, there's another word used quite a bit. It's the word statutes. The Hebrew word is hukkah. And the difference between a statute and a commandment is that a statute is intended to be thought of as very permanent. Our English word statue is actually related to the English word statute. So a statue is this permanent piece of stone or whatever. It's been carved. It's meant to be there for a long time. You're meant to see it and observe it and take note of it. And so it is with a statute. There's this sort of like, it's like a monument with a law on it. So God gave some commandments that were temporary and intended for just the moment. But there's also those things that God has revealed that are just fixed. They are absolutely foundational to everything that he does and that we're supposed to do. They're found within the Word of God. And then letter D, there's the word commandment, mitzvah. Now, this is referring to direct commands that God gives. So the Ten Commandments you could refer to with this word. Although, interestingly, that's not the word that the Torah uses to describe it. It calls them the Ten Words. But this word, mitzvah, is used many times to speak about direct commands that God gives. It's not limited to the Ten Commandments. That could apply to any specific directives that God gives. Letter E, here's the fifth one that's used, precepts. Pekud is the singular, or pikkudim, the plural. These are authoritative orders. This is really just a synonym for commandment. And then likewise, judgments, letter F, the word mishpat. Judgment, now in English, when I say judgment, that could mean some different things. That could mean punishment. You know, we talk about the judgment of God, and we mean that the punishment that he gives out. But then if you go to a court of law and you get a judgment, what's happened is that the court has made a determination. And in Psalm 119, that is what judgment usually refers to. The authoritative decisions that God has made and revealed. He is the supreme judge. He determines what is what. He determines what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And then, of course, he acts accordingly. He may issue a judgment, a ruling, and then also issue a punishment for failure to observe that as well. But generally, in Psalm 119, the judgments refers to the decisions about things that God has revealed in his word. Then letter G, there's the word, word. The Hebrew is davar. That's simply a spoken message. We have a God who speaks, who has not left us in the dark. In fact, the very first thing that we're told, one of the very first things we're told about God in Genesis 1:1, God created everything, and the Spirit hovered over the surface of the waters. And then what's verse 3 of Genesis 1, verse 3? And God said, God spoke. We have a God who speaks, who communicates. He doesn't leave us feeling around in the dark trying to guess where he might be. He's made himself known. This is one of the most general of all the words that's used in Psalm 119 for God's revelation. And then letter H, there's a synonym for that, another word that is translated as word, or sometimes it's translated as promise. It's the word amer, and that refers to a saying, very much a synonym, the word davar. What God says is so. These eight Hebrew words, translated sometimes a little differently in our English Bibles, they're all synonyms with each other, but each of them hits a little bit different pitch of emphasis about some aspect of God's word. They are like eight bells that are rung throughout the reading of Psalm 119, each adding its own tone to the sound. They function as synonyms in the psalm. They highlight different aspects of God's written revelation. By themselves, they could refer to specific things God has revealed, like the Ten Commandments, but in Psalm 119, when grouped together like they are, they're referring to everything that God has revealed. Now, let's assume for a moment that this psalm is written in the time of the exile. At that point in Israel's history, a lot of the Old Testament has been written. Of course, you have the books of Moses. Those are already composed. And then you have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Kings is written during the exile. It ends at, you know, when they get the north gets taken away into the captivity. Some of the Psalms have been written. Proverbs has been written. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Isaiah has been written. Some of the prophets as well. There's still more to be composed, but that rich collection, that growing collection of books would give much nourishment to the Hebrews who were taken away into captivity. It would give them a sense of stability. And the more they read it, the more they would realize that the trouble they were experiencing in exile was actually foretold in the Scripture itself. And their return from out of that captivity would be foretold in the Scripture itself as well. They have no more temple to go to. The priests can't function like they were commanded to. They actually, when the Hebrews are in exile, they actually cannot fulfill huge portions of the ceremonial law. God has made it impossible for them to do so. But what they can do is read Scripture and think through Scripture probably more deeply than they ever had before, and think, what can we do of the Word of God? And what promises can we hold on to from the Word of God while we wait on Him to restore us so that we can do more of what He's called us to do? 8 key words. Now, I direct your attention to letter C and a little comment about the rest of the structure of this psalm. This psalm is not structured like other psalms that have an observable pattern of thought. If you were with us in the early morning class, we were looking in Psalm 107, and there's a very distinguished structure to that. There's opening three verses, and then there's about 28 verses of four beautiful pictures of deliverance, and then there's a closing meditation. Almost every psalm has got some sort of discernible flow of thought, movements of thought. Psalm 119 does not, because the psalmist is committed to using the alphabet to move his way through his line of thinking, and that restricts his ability to compose other kinds of movements. But there is that clear structure of the alphabet, and we come now to the middle column. There is some beautiful artistry. If you have a blank there, that's what goes in that top blank. There is some artistry of regularity and irregularity in Psalm 119. And this artistry has been very much underappreciated by Bible students and teachers as well. This psalm is enormous. It's rich with lots of theological content. Many of our doctrines of Scripture have their root in the statements of Psalm 119. Despite that, though, there are critical scholars, liberal scholars, who look at Psalm 119 and think, what a joke that is. What, did some child come up with this? Was someone doing their ABCs here and just kind of got carried away? Some of them will say that the psalm is too simplistic, and even the statements it makes about God's word being certain and God being there to help, that's just too simplistic. That's not the way the real world works. And I kid you not, these kinds of comments are found in commentaries on that I have on my shelf and others have on their shelves. I don't regard these authorities for these kinds of observations. There's one commentator who even scoffed that the psalm takes 176 verses to say what it could have said in one verse. Now that's really sad. That kind of thinking demonstrates both a lack of respect for Scripture in general, as well as a ignorance of the artistry that there is here in Psalm 119. Now, by artistry, I'm not talking about things like the illuminated manuscripts we were looking at before. There's no special inks that are used or intricate designs or images We're all talking about things done by words and word choice. So letter B, I'm going to talk about now some apparent irregularities. Apparent irregularities. That is, if you look at the text closely enough, there's some things that don't seem to be normal. Certainly not what you would expect. Upon close examination, there are some anomalies that appear. First, let's mention about the eight words that we just went through, those rich synonyms for Scripture. So there are eight key words for Scripture. You would expect, wouldn't you, we've got these eight verse segments, and we've got eight words. You would expect, well, each of these eight words is going to show up in every eight verses. I mean, there's no rule that says you have to do that, but with all this eightness going on, you'd think, well, that would be expected. But that doesn't happen. In fact, it almost never happens. Of the 22 sections, it does happen only four times. So the writer knew how to do it. It wouldn't have been hard to have done it. But he doesn't do it. And the fact that he did it sometimes but doesn't do it all the time stands out as, well, that's unexpected. Why might he have done that? Now, the next one is very significant. You would expect, with all of the talk about Scripture and all these different words used for Scripture, you would expect that every one of the verses would say something about Scripture. But it doesn't actually happen that way. There are four verses that have no reference to one of these eight words. And I want you to look with me in your Bible now at these verses, and you can see they're listed there. That's verse number 3, and then 37, 90, and 122. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Now, there's a reference to God's ways there. You could maybe say, well, is that a synonym for Scripture? Maybe, the path that God has laid out. But that word is not used anywhere near as much as the other words are. It's clearly different from the eight main words. It's not like this verse doesn't connect with what's been said, but the psalmist has intentionally not used one of those eight words. All right, let's move ahead to verse 37. And just to get a little feel for the context around it, look back at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law, and I will keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. There it is, another verse. It mentions ways, but not one of the eight major words. Look now with me at, let's go to verse 90, another time that this happens. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. Now look at that. There's not even the word ways in that one. The closest thing as a reference to Scripture would be faithfulness, but that's not really about Scripture per se. That's just God's general faithfulness. This one is very glaring, isn't it? Even more clear than the other two. All right, now let's look at one more. It's in verse 122. Verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. So right there, actually, in verse 121, I have done justice. That's the word for judgment. That's one of the Scripture words. In other words, I have followed Scripture. But in verse 122, there is no reference to Scripture. Not even the word ways is used. These stand out. Now, these are not mistakes. There's something intentional about this. A guy is not going to write 176 verses using these eight words, juggling them so well, and then, oh, I forgot. There's something intentional here. So four verses do not have one of the eight key words. But come back to your handout and notice that in Psalm 119, there are five verses that have two of the words. Isn't that something? So let's look at these together. Go back to verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Two for one special right there in verse 16. Go to verse 48. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Two references. Look at verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. There's two of the words. Verse 168 does this also. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And then the last one that does this, verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So he made up for it. Four times he kind of threw us off. This is the kind of thing that someone in the ancient days, they might not have noticed this the first time they read it, but after reading it and meditating on it and singing it, and you notice that these eight words are used almost 20 times, 22 times each, well, what happened here? Verse 3 doesn't have it. This verse doesn't have it. And then, but that verse has it twice. This is intentional, and I'll say a little bit more about why or what the significance of that artistry is in just a little bit. There's one other thing that's a little irregular, and that involves the name of Yahweh, the Lord's name. It's used throughout the psalm. Usually, it shows up one time per every eight verses. But even that's not quite consistent. It shows up, you see the count there, 24 times. 22 sections, 24 times. But there are five sections where it's not mentioned at all. And then there's four sections that use it twice. There's one section that uses it three times. And the only other name or title that's used one time, there's the title God. That shows up in verse 115. But elsewhere, our Lord is referred to as Yahweh 24 times. And many, many times, the psalmist prays you, you, you. That you is used many, many times throughout the psalm. So it's a little unexpected. We would expect, he's going to use it 22 times, maybe 23, but 24 he uses it. These variations should not be seen as mistakes or imperfections or inconsistencies, certainly not as any kind of corruption. This is part of the artistry of the poem. So let us see now, we're going to talk about the intentional irregularities. That these irregularities are intentional. They are by design. And part of the purpose of these is to underline some of the very things that are said directly in the psalm. So we observed before that there's four verses that don't use one of the eight key words. And there's five verses that use two of the key words. So the result of that is you have 176 verses and you have 176 plus one references to God's Word. Plus one. The extra word count, I think, maybe hints at the surpassing greatness of Scripture. I think that's what the eightness is. It's seven plus one. There is a sort of a Hebrew formula of plus one that suggests surpassing value, surpassing significance. I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs 30 is a very, very different kind of text. It's not talking about Scripture. In fact, what's going to be discussed in verses 15 and following, some of these are bad things. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. So we went from two bad things to three, make that four. And then what follows in verse 16, 17 are four things that are too much. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Four things that are just too much. They're never done. The grave is never done. I don't want to go into all the details of this verse, but it began with two and then upped it to three, and then we got four. And elsewhere in the prophets, you have sometimes the prophet saying, there are three things that the Lord, yes, even four, that the Lord has against you. And it's a way, this number plus one is a way of stressing this is extremely important. And I think back here in Psalm 119, this extra reference to Scripture, 177 references out of 176, ties in with that poetic tool. The Scripture is so tremendously important. Go back to your outline, and over on the far right side, there's a note there, number two, it's at the top. It says, while the eight words for God's Word are not used an equal number of times, they can be divided up into two groups based on their grammatical gender. Say, what in the world? Now, those of you who know Spanish know that nouns are divided up in masculine nouns and feminine nouns. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those of you who have German or French, you have the same kind of thing. Latin does the same kind of thing. Greek, most language. English is, we're a dumb language. We've trimmed down a lot of things like this. We still have waiter and waitress, but even that's falling apart. So anyway, but in Hebrew, every noun is either a masculine noun or a feminine noun. Now look at this. Of those eight words, four of them are feminine, four of them are masculine. Isn't that interesting? There are other synonyms for Scripture that could have been used, but he picks these, so he gets this pairing of them. The four feminine nouns are used 88 times. Now, the letter A and letter B, they're not used evenly. You know, some of them, one of them might be used 25 times, and the other one is used 21 times. So there's some little bit of flux with that. But all of the feminine ones, if you count them up, 88 times. All of the masculine nouns, 88 plus 1. That is intentional. That is artistic. Of the eight words, and one other little thing there, letter C, of the eight words, the one that is used the least, which is the word amer, it's letter H over on the far left, that one is used the least. And the one that's used the most, the word Torah, letter A, if you take those, the first one begins with the first letter of the alphabet, and the last one begins with the last letter of the alphabet, and there's Aleph and Tau. There's so much little artistry. These, by the way, are not hidden messages. These are not secret codes to solve, and the mysteries of the universe are found by looking at these kinds of things. It's not that kind of thing at all. But there's a beauty and an intentionality. This is all motivated by a love for Scripture to make something beautiful to sing and meditate upon. So as we conclude tonight our introduction to Psalm 119, I want to leave us with, letter D, some important lessons from the artistry. Some important lessons from the artistry. Number one, something I just mentioned, that these artistic, poetics. There are no hidden messages in this. But what they do is reinforce messages that are clearly taught in Psalm 119. So what do I mean? Well, the acrostic, the 8 verses of Aleph and 8 verses of Beth and 8 verses of Gimel, I mean, that is so consistent. It had to have been challenging. I challenge you to go home tonight or whenever you've got enough energy and try writing a poem where 8 lines begin with A and the next 8 lines begin with B and the next ones begin with C. That's gonna challenge you. And then try to make it all about one topic. And then say, we're going to have 8 key words I'm going to use, and I'm going to mix them up a little bit, but there's going to be some math that comes out. You try that. It's going to be very hard. Right? So, but there is this predictable flow. This alphabetic flow is super predictable, and there's never any deviation from it. There are other acrostic psalms where there's irregularities. There's a missing letter. Not here. Super duper predictable. And what that does poetically, it emphasizes the absolute reliability of God's word. That's what goes in that blank there. The absolute reliability of God's word. That A to Z thing of this psalm is stressing to us, you can count on God's word. It's there. It's dependable. It never fails. That's a beautiful thing. I mean, that's something the psalm teaches clearly, doesn't it? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That comes out of this psalm. And the predictability of the alphabet in this reinforces that idea. The scripture is the only reliable source of help to live our lives rightly before God. From A to Z, or if you want to be Hebraic, from Aleph to Tau, God's word covers all the bases of life. Psalm 119 is an artistic celebration of the sufficiency of scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Now, when we talk about that doctrine, the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't mean by that we don't need to inform ourselves or educate ourselves about other things. But what we need most, what we need fundamentally more than anything else, is God's Word. And the artistry in Psalm 119 sort of underlines that notion that runs throughout this long poem. Now here's another lesson, number 3. The unpredictable features of the psalm, the word count not always being what we'd expect, the word usage not being what we would expect, the unpredictable features of this psalm mirror the volatile experiences of life in which the godly go through. The volatile experiences. You and I, just like the psalmist, we live in a world that is opposed to us, opposed to God's word, maybe not personally against us, but we are definitely going against the stream. There are words from many other sources that speak into the world. Whether it may be media, it might be entertainers, it's educators, it's philosophers, it's politicians, strong men, it's people on the street, at school, neighbors. Everyone's got a word. They've got a view, a world view. And they're all constantly crashing and bombarding against the ear of the believer. And sometimes confronting us very directly. You should be ashamed of yourself for thinking that, when what you're thinking is just plain scripture. We need to get beyond these Bronze Age myths. You know, that kind of talk is all over the place in our world. And that makes our life volatile. And then you add to that our own internal struggles with sin. We've been saved, but we are not perfected yet. We have an inner part of us that has not yet experienced redemption. You know, that flesh part of us that wants what it wants when it wants it at any cost, and it'll do whatever it wants to get it. We're battling against that. The psalmist will speak about this periodically. How can a young man cleanse his way? by keeping heed unto your word. We have volatile experiences, things that come up unpredictably. In fact, even as you read Psalm 119, you never know where the psalm's going to go. I mean, you never know what exact little subtopic he's going to bring up. It's kind of like going through the book of Proverbs, where you hit this bit of wisdom, and then that bit of wisdom, and then that bit of wisdom, and wow, I didn't expect that one to come. And reading Psalm 119 feels that way, too. And then the struggles we have against the world and against sin and even personal enemies. Life has many unexpected turns. But just as this psalm has a grand design behind it, so also in life there's a grand design behind everything we go through. Our efforts, our struggles to live for God, to follow His Word, to be true to Him, our failures, the failures of others, the sins of others against us, the opposition of the world, the plans of the wicked one, all of it seems to be out of control. But this psalm reminds us that there is a firm foundation in God's Word that we can rely on. And as we rely on Him and walk in His ways, even with things swirling around us and coming at us unpredictably, we can be assured there's a grand design behind all of that too. And in the end, God's Word triumphs. Everything that He said is true will remain true forever. Everything that He has promised to His people will be held firm forever. Everything that He's foreseen and foretold will come about. Every eye will see, and they'll realize, yes, that's right. And there will be a beautiful recognition in the end that it was worth it all, as all things work together for good to those who love God. So as we go through this psalm over the next number of weeks, you're going to see those themes. I won't point out the poetic artistry each time, but we're going to see these truths again and again and again. God's Word is there. It's underneath us. It's paving the way for us to go in. And things will come at us. Things will come up unexpectedly, but the Lord is there. And in the end, He'll bring us to our everlasting harbor. Let's close in prayer. Father, how beautiful is Your Word. Your Spirit has led the psalmist to compose a masterpiece celebrating the firmness of Your Word and the steadying power it gives to us. May we, like him, hold on to what You have said. May we listen closely to what You have said. Teach us, Lord, to turn a deaf ear to the world and its competing counsel. Help us, Lord, to deal with the wrong direction pull of sin that takes us away from Your Word and down our own paths. Lord, may we learn to trust You, to know that all that You've said is absolutely right, and everything You say is for a purpose, and it is for Your glorious end and for our good. So help us to walk in Your path this way. This week, in Christ's name, amen.